Our Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing. We pray that we would be blessed as we hear your word and we focus on it now more intently. Bless us not as we think we ought to be blessed, but as you know, we need to be blessed. So we look forward to all the ways that you will surprise us and give us what is better than we deserve and make us happy and holy in Jesus. We pray for one another, asking for your grace to help those here who are struggling with sin, that you would give victory. For those who are mourning or depressed, that you would give them comfort. We pray for all of the women on our women's retreat, that you would encourage them in their final hours there and give them safety back home, and may there be a ripple effect of ministry and love and service spilling over into our congregation when they return. We pray for Brad Farman and his family as they mourn the passing of his dad last week. Thank you for the celebration of his faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would still give them comfort. And we pray for the many here, and I certainly wouldn't know all of them, but the many that have aging or ailing parents. Think of Tom Caldwell and Alan Knapp, and I know there's lots of others. Give them wisdom. And for those who have parents, especially those who have parents who don't know you, we pray that you would work a work of sovereign grace in their lives, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do believe that Jesus is the Christ. And as the children of God, we love him and we carry out his commands. For we believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by this faith, give us victory over the world. Do not let us compromise, nor complain, nor cave under the weight of temptation. Help us to overcome in and through and with our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You're reading from Revelation chapter 1, first three verses. I think it's page 1215 in the Blue Bibles. I had a good view up here. All the kids had right shoe on the right foot and the left shoe on the left foot. So dads are doing an okay job. I went and got a hot and ready pizza at Little Caesars and they said they were almost out of dough. They had so many men coming in last night. No, they didn't. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Christ, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And look at the introduction, these first three verses, and we may not think that introductions are very exciting or even necessary parts to books, but they really are. It always amazes me how many people, for reading a book, or even when I was in school, how many people would skip the introduction. That's where, if you're not going to read anything else, read the introduction. They tell you what's in all the other chapters. They set the stage. That's often the most important part of the book. You can tell a lot about a book by its introduction. Take this introduction, for example, that I pulled off my shelf. The study of logic is given great support by an orderly and perspicuous account of its central principles and techniques. To explain these accurately and comprehensively in interesting style, illuminated by examples and reinforced by a wide array of meaningful exercises, has been the aim of this book from its very first days. Wow, exciting. That is from the preface to the introduction to Logic, 10th edition. You read a book that starts like this. Now, actually, I will give you a pass. If you have a logic textbook, you don't have to read the introduction. But if you did, you would realize, this book starts a lot different than other books. And that's going to clue you in that I want to read this book in a different way than I would read, say, a book that starts like this. This is one of my all-time favorite beginnings. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and masters called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke to him, for he had none. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. They were up-to-date people and advanced people. They were vegetarians, non-smokers, and teetotalers, and wore a special kind of underclothes. In their house, there was very little furniture and very few clothes on beds, and the windows were always open. That's from C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I always remember that. Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. So you read that, and you can tell this is a very different kind of book. I'm going to want to read this with different eyes than I'm going to read a logic textbook. And that's what a good introduction does. It orients us as to the type of book that we're reading. And that's what Revelation does here in these first three verses. It tells us the sort of literature we're in. In particular, we see in these three verses that we're dealing with a book that fits into three different categories of literature. So we're going to look at. First, Revelation is an apocalypse. Revelation is simply the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. So verse 1 reads, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That is, the uncovering, the revealing of what must soon take place. Don't automatically think, oh, apocalypse, and think, whoa, end of the world, boom, bam, all this weird stuff. It simply means an unveiling. It is a type of literature. And it orients us that this is going to be a somewhat difficult book, not shrouded, not cloaked in mystery, but actually God wants to do just the opposite. Even though it is difficult, just think, it's called Revelation, right? God wants to reveal something. He wants this to be an uncovering. He wants to pull away the veil from our eyes so we can see something. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not of Jesus in the sense that it is about Him, though that's partially true, but of in the sense that is from Him. There is a sequence here of unveiling that God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who then made it known by sending His angel to John to tell His servants what must soon take place. So there's a fivefold sequence. God to Christ, to an angel, to John, and now to us, His servants. Apocalyptic sounds like an intimidating word, but all we need to understand is that as an apocalypse, Revelation is a book of showing. It shows us things. That's what makes Revelation so intriguing and so tricky. I mean, people like it because, oh, it's got all these weird, strange pictures, and what does this mean? And it also makes it difficult because it's not as immediately obvious what John is seeing and talking about. These aren't legal codes, but they're verbal pictures. That's how we need to think of the book. Now, it is important to note that we're still dealing with text. John didn't say, I saw these visions, and now I'll just draw some pictures, and you look at them, or I'll get an acting troupe, and we'll just act them out and perform them. No, he wrote it down, and now we read it. Blessed are those who read this word and hear it and obey it. So we're dealing with words, but we must not look past the obvious that Revelation is a book of seeing. The verb to see occurs 52 times in Revelation. We are meant to see these images. So some of you are really creative. You'll like this. Some of you aren't, and so you have to train yourself. Okay, I'm reading this. I'm trying to see this picture as it develops on the page. And as I said last week, we should not look at the pictures in Revelation as clips in a movie that are just going by in a strict chronology, but we want to look at it as portraits in an art gallery. Oh, here's this picture of the present and the picture of the future. Oh, and here's this other room. Revelation is not given as sequential clips, but they often show the same thing in a different way. The word that most scholars use is recapitulation. That here we're going to go through and look at the seven seals, and they show one thing, and then we have the seven trumpets, and they show much the same thing in a little different way, but they do not necessarily follow chronologically one after the other. Now, I said that last week. Now, let me show you what I mean. Have your Bible open. We're going to look at a few passages in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is the end of the... There's seven trumpets. Remember, there's all these series of sevens. And one of the reasons I took the time last week to talk about the structure of Revelation as a sets of sevens is so that we understand that the sevens often repeat each other. And so here we have the last of the trumpets. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So here in chapter 11 is a picture of the final judgment. We have the righteous and the wicked, the small and the great. That's just a literary way of saying everybody when you say the small and the great, the big and the tiny. This is the final judgment. Christ is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The dead and the wicked are judged. Those who destroy the earth are destroyed. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's final judgment in chapter 11. And then we're reading here chapter 20. And there's another final judgment. And so it will be very difficult to make sense of these chapters if we think, chapter 20 must follow chronologically after chapter 11, because they both are showing these scenes of final judgment. The righteous and the wicked are judged, the great and the small. Here they are before the throne. Give me another pair of verses. Turn back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, 17. So we had the seven trumpets read from chapter 11. Now this is the end of the seven bowls. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" So here we are, chapter 16, the end of the bowls. It's done. Judgment, salvation, it's done. However, turn to Revelation 21, verse 6. This is the vision of the New Jerusalem. "He said to me," the one sitting on the throne, "'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" So which is it? I thought we were done in chapter 16, and now we're done again in chapter 21. This is recapitulation. They're showing, it's another picture of much the same event. Okay, we saw it with the bulls. Now let's see it with a different imagery with the New Jerusalem. I'll give you two more passages. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. saw the trumpets and the bowls. Now, these are the seven seals. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Often, between the sixth and seventh of the seals or trumpets or bowls, somewhere on the sixth or seventh of those series, we have a cataclysmic event that signifies the end of the world. And that's what we have here with the sixth seal. There's this great earthquake. The moon has turned blood red. The mountains are fleeing. And this is just a way of saying it's over. The earth is over. The Lamb is here. Everyone's fleeing. Who can stand the wrath of God? Now turn to Revelation chapter 16. You see where I'm going with this. We saw the end of the world, the breakup of the earth here in chapter 6. And then we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountain could be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Now, if Revelation is just a strict sequential movie, then you really are scratching your head here saying, wait, I thought we already lost all the islands. I thought all the mountains were already destroyed. And we already had an earthquake. Now here's another earthquake. Where'd the mountains come from? If you just try to lay it out on one of the big timelines that goes around the church, you're not going to make sense of it. There's recapitulation. There are portraits that are showing the same thing in different ways with some different imagery. We cannot read Revelation just like any other book. It is a book of symbols in motion. So the images and the pictures are pointing to something else. Now, those of you who know me will find this very hard to believe, but I have been accused of being too liberal before. And it's when I get to Revelation, because people say, well, aren't we supposed to take this literally? Well, literal is not the way I would describe we read the Bible. Now you say, wait a minute. Now, I would say a better way to say, we want to read the Bible in its plain and natural sense. Now what's plain? It's not always as plain to everyone, but there is, generally speaking, a plain and natural sense that pays attention to the kind of book it is. So when we're reading something like Leviticus, which is a precise laws on how to do sacrifices, you want to look at the letter. When you're dealing with Romans, you don't want to just spiritualize and say, I think he's not really meaning this. But when you get to a book like Revelation, which is an apocalypse, which is a book of showing, I mean, even the most die-hard literalistic reading of Revelation at some point says, okay, I don't think there's going to be a prostitute riding on a beast. These are pictures which are showing something. That's not because we have a lesser view of the Bible. It's not because we think this isn't true, but we read it in its genre, as the type of book that it is. And these are pictures. Revelation itself makes this plain on a number of occasions. Chapter 1, verse 20 says clearly, the seven stars are angels and the seven lampstands are seven churches. These are symbols. Chapter 17, the seven heads are seven hills. Chapter 17 again, the prostitute is a great city. Chapter 19, verse 8, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The ancient serpent is the devil. Chapter 20, verse 2. So Revelation clues us in on a lot of occasions. Okay, we're dealing with symbols here. These pictures are pointing to something else. And because Revelation is a showing book and it's full of symbols, numbers play a very crucial role in Revelation. John doesn't use numbers as a kind of secret code that we're supposed to crack, but as signs, mostly of signs of completeness and perfection. There's three numbers in particular that are very important in Revelation. 7, 4, and 12. Oh, there's one down there. 12. 7 is the number of completeness, especially in a spiritual sense. Thus, John writes to 7 churches. Now, there are real churches in what's today Turkey, Asia Minor, but they're representative. I mean, there's a lot of churches. Why write to 7? It's John's way of saying, and it's God's way. He's the one who gave him these visions and what to write. It's God's way of saying, This is a microcosm of all the churches. By writing to this perfect number of 7, I'm addressing all the churches. And I really think, if we boil it down, in these 7 churches, we have the types of struggles that every church faces. Or at least every church can find itself in one or more of the 7 churches. They're representative of the church at large. There's 7 spirits, 7 judgments, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 lamps. The phrase, Lord God Almighty, occurs 7 times. And if you want to get all the references to it, you can get the HTML version of the sermon on the internet if you really want to do the study and see I'm not making this up. The phrase, one who sits on the throne, occurs 7 times. The word Christ shows up 7 times. Prophecy is mentioned 7 times. Peoples, tribes, languages, and nations are mentioned 7 times. The Spirit or the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times with relation to the 7 churches, and then another 7 times in the rest of the book. Jesus is used 14 times. 7 times 2. Christ is called the Lamb 28 times. Now, some of these patterns may be incidental, but there's enough of them to show that there was some intentionality, that 7 is a very important number. 4 is another crucial number. 4 points to universality or worldwide scope. This is why the ancients thought of the world as the 4 corners of the earth. So when 4 symbolized for them universality, the 4 winds we read of, the 4 horsemen, the 4 corners, the fourfold phrase, people, tribe, language, and nation. Now this is everyone, every type of person. The phrase, one who lives forever, appears 4 times. The phrase, 7 spirits, 4 times. And reference to lightning, thunder, sounds from the throne occur 4 times. And then the other number is 12. 12 and its multiples indicate the fullness of God's people. It's one of the numbers for the church. That's why we have 12 tribes in the Old Testament. We have 12 apostles of the Lamb. We read that there are 24, 12 times 2, thrones, 24 elders. And we see God's people depicted in Revelation 7 as 144,000. Not a literal number, but as 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a symbolic way of representing the totality of God's people. And in chapters 21 and chapter 22, the depiction of the New Jerusalem, where God's people dwell for all eternity, the number 12 is mentioned 12 times. Again, some may be incidental, but some not. It's a way of speaking through signs and symbols to these spiritual realities. So you get the picture. Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a book of showing. Now, Revelation is also a prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. It is a prophecy rooted in Old Testament imagery. You need to know the Old Testament for this book to make sense. Revelation, this is just a partial, very partial list, makes mention of or allusion to the tree of life, the ancient serpent, the plagues of Egypt, the song of Moses, Jezebel, Babylon, the temple, Jerusalem, the 12 tribes of Israel, priests, incense, Balaam, the water of life, the winepress of God's fury, and on and on and on. Even though Revelation is a book in part about the future, more than any other New Testament book, you have to know the past. You have to know the Old Testament. That's why you keep plowing through your Bible when you read through in a year, when you get to parts that you don't understand. That's why you're going to come back for Kings tonight. I was joking, but only half joking with some of the guys that I pray with. And how are you doing? How's the sermons? I said, well, I think between the two of them, I have maybe one good one. That's why you got to come back on Sunday night, because sometimes the first one's only 60% there and you got to get the other 40%. So come back. You need to know your Old Testament. I have a list. Oh, it's about 4 pages long. This has got some other things in here. But of all of the times in Revelation that the Old Testament is alluded to or there's a parallel, there's probably, I didn't count them up, but more than 20 in just chapter 1 alone. It's about more than 500 references throughout the whole book. It is steeped in Old Testament imagery. And not just that, though. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, keep your finger in Revelation and turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, chapter 2. Let me show you two connections between Revelation and the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large statue, and it's made of gold, silver, iron, and clay. And then in the dream, a rock comes and smashes the statue into pieces, and from that rock, a huge mountain grows up that fills the whole earth. That's the dream. Now, Daniel interprets it for Nebuchadnezzar and says, the four metals, the gold, silver, iron, clay, are four kingdoms. And the rock is the final kingdom, is God's kingdom that will destroy all the other kingdoms and never be destroyed. And so you have the Medes and the Persians, and you have the Babylonians in there. You probably have the Greeks and the Romans, and can look at some different interpretations of what those four metals are. There's pretty wide agreement on it. But then the last thing that happens is the stone comes. Now, here, follow along, chapter 28. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, Daniel says. He has shown, there's that word again, shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you lay on the bed are these. And then he explains it. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It's translated in Greek. That's called the Septuagint. That's the Bible that most of the New Testament authors would have been most familiar with. You could see the Greek here in Daniel, in the Septuagint, and in John, they're very similar, and they are identical in points. Except that where John speaks of a revelation which God gave to show what must soon take place, Daniel says there is a revealer of mysteries who's going to show you what will happen in days to come. Now remember, that phrase, what must soon take place, is used 4 times in Revelation. It's a key phrase. And it's connected with this phrase in Daniel. And I think the connection is deliberate. That what Daniel interpreted as going to happen in the latter days is for John now very close at hand. That the appointed time when God would send this little stone that would smash all the other kingdoms and would grow into a huge mountain and be a kingdom that would fill all the earth, That's what Daniel said. That's coming, Nebuchadnezzar. That will happen. And now John says, hearkening back to the same thing, now it's very near. Soon, and it's at hand. Nearness is really a poetic way of saying that it's come, it's present, it's now. Now let me highlight one more connection between Daniel and Revelation. This time not from the beginning of both books, but from the end. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel's received some visions about the end times. Then verse 4, he's told, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Same thing in verse 9. "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Now go to Revelation 22. The end of Daniel. And now look at how the end of Revelation concludes. Chapter 22, verse 10. Remember what Daniel was told. Now here's what John is told. "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" Now you can hear the similar language. Daniel was given this vision of the end, and he said, "Seal it up until the end is here." But then John is told, "Keep it open, because now we are here." What Daniel saw was coming to its fulfillment in John's day. So what was far off for Daniel was now very near at hand for John. I said before, we are in the end times or the last days. You can look up on your own texts like Acts 2:17 or 1 Timothy 4:1, which state very clearly that from at least Pentecost on, we've been in the last days or the end times. It's not, strictly speaking, a designation of, whoa, this is going to happen in Iraq or Iran, and now the world is going to end within the next 50 days. The end times is that point in salvation history when God's work through Jesus is done and it's begun. His kingdom has been established and we're waiting until it fully reigns and rules. So after the resurrection of Jesus, a new day dawned in salvation history. And that's the point of the connections between Daniel and Revelation. That the divine kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms and be a mountain that filled the whole earth, that stone has come. And the kingdom is here, and yet it's still coming. It's not fully established. The triumph of the Son of Man, the coming of the divine kingdom, the salvation of the righteous, the judgment of the wicked, have in one very real sense already occurred. John 16, the prince of this world stands condemned by the cross. So the time that John saw as soon to appear has not been fully realized, but it has been inaugurated. Now, if all of that sounds confusing, it's because biblical prophecy works on a multi-layered level. That most prophecy in the Bible works by speaking into the immediate context and then spinning out and rippling out to concern the future. That most prophecies had an already and a not yet fulfillment. Let me give you one example. You can turn there, you can just follow along, it may be familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Now what's Isaiah talking about? Well, he's looking into the future when God's people would be in exile in Babylon, and he's speaking them a word of comfort. Don't be discouraged. God will come. He will lead the captives free. So it's a word of hope to those who would be in exile in Babylon. But the gospel writers are also right to see that this is a fulfillment. This is fulfilled in John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Almost all the gospel writers allude to this as pointing to the Messiah. Now, they're not making things up. They're not saying, well, that looks like that fits. That was the way that prophecy worked. They understood, yes, this speaks into our situation to give us comfort, but it also spins out into the future. Try to think of an example, what this might sound like if someone were to give, if Isaiah were to give a prophecy to America. I know some of you are not from America, but say after 9/11. You might hear a prophecy like this: "Hear, O my people in America, your days of fear will soon be over. I will topple bin Laden. Hussein will I find out. Baghdad will be a haunt of jackals. Al-Qaeda a wasteland. No more will terror strike your land. Mothers will no longer weep. Children will not be fatherless. I will deliver you from all your sorrows. Death shall be destroyed and your punishment ended. I will be among you always. I am the Lord your God and there is no other." Now that's a lot like biblical prophecy in that it speaks hope. Somebody gave that word, you say, oh yes, there's hope, there's comfort. But yet the language gets so exalted and otherworldly as to point to a later, fuller fulfillment. The language of, I will be with you always, there shall be no more death, no more weeping. That's what often happens with biblical prophecy. You hear it, yep, that gives me comfort now. But then there's a reaching, a lurching forward into the future. And that's how prophecy worked in the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in Revelation. One more thing. Revelation is an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and third, it's a letter. This should be the most obvious to us, but it's probably the one we think of the least. It is a letter written by John and sent to seven real churches. We'll see next week, it has the form of a letter. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace. It's a long letter, but it's a letter. Some of the churches were under attack, spiritual attack, physical, material. And some of the churches were knee-deep in compromise and worldliness. And so when we talk about the theme of Revelation being Nike, that's the Greek word for victory or overcoming. That's used more in Revelation as a verb than any other book put together in the New Testament. So when we think of overcoming as the theme of Revelation, it's this twofold. It's overcoming the persecution and the suffering as a Christian, and it's overcoming the temptation to compromise and worldliness. And that's what the churches needed to hear. Don't give up. Don't give in. Jesus has won the victory. Live like Him. Die like Him. But do not succumb to the devil and to the world and to your own sin. Revelation was probably what's called a circular letter, that it went to these seven churches, went to Ephesus, and they passed along to Smyrna, and then went to Pergamum. A reader, you see this in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Many, maybe most of the congregation would have been illiterate, so they couldn't study the letter. They didn't have a copy of it in front of them, but there would be somebody who was designated, probably trained. It was in art. You didn't just get up and, I'm just going to read the revelation of Jesus Christ. Somebody who knew how to read and read well would read this letter, and that's the bulk of your service. Maybe sing a psalm, maybe have some prayers, maybe have the Lord's Supper. But you're going to be here for 2 hours. He reads this letter, probably in one sitting. And the church would listen. And you might think, how could they possibly get it? a book like this. They didn't have commentaries. They didn't have concordances. They didn't have Bible software. They didn't have inductive training methods. They didn't even have a Bible to follow along with Revelation. But they did have several advantages. One, they didn't have TVs. And they remembered how to think with words. Second, they probably knew the Old Testament better. And third, they didn't need a translation. And fourth, maybe most importantly, they lived in the world and the culture in which the letter was written. This is a huge advantage and a disadvantage for us. You could be the most brilliant scholar and know the original languages and read all the primary and secondary literature, and you still would not have as good of a grasp on the first century culture as the illiterate widow who lived in it. We don't think about this very often, but there's all sorts of idioms and symbolisms and reference that we know very quickly. We don't even think about. And that's what it was. You're sitting there in First Church of Smyrna, and a lot of these things they would have known better. When we lived in Iowa, you know, we lived in a small town, and one of the changes about living in a small town, I mean a few thousand people, is that they didn't... I really like maps, and so whenever I go to somebody's house, you know, give me the address. I like looking on a map. I like figuring out where it is, and I can handle directions, you know, go down on Elm Street, take a left on 2nd. Nobody gives directions like that in a small town. So, well, you know where Mrs. Vanderhyde used to live? Well, who's she? Well, she died 30 years ago, but you remember where she used to live? I just moved here. Well, you go past the old, it used to be a snow cone shop, but now they sell beef jerky. Remember that? That's, and the corners have names, Million Dollar Corner, Vic's Corner, I mean, and you can't get directions. And I just said, can you do east or west or something, or 3rd Street or 4th Street? And we have all sorts of those things. Somebody could uncover something about the Golden Arches. You want to go to the Golden Arches? I mean, I can imagine somebody getting a good degree on that 2,000 years from now, and oh, they had this worship service, and they had the arches that they used, some sort of cultic ceremony. We don't know. I'm going to McDonald's. At this point, I had a lengthy illustration that involved the Spartans, and I've cut it out. So that's why you got the Iowa one instead. Now, this isn't to make us despair of understanding Revelation. With a good knowledge of the Old Testament and some historical knowledge, we can understand the book. It is a revelation. God gave it to show His servants what must soon take place. But the point I'm trying to reinforce is that Revelation was a letter. And so we need to first think, what did this mean to them? Before we get carried away with all sorts of theories about what the golden arches mean, we need to think, well, were they just talking about hamburgers? The people who lived in Asia Minor in the first century understood Greek and were threatened by persecution and tempted to compromise. That's the setting for the book. And if we miss that setting, we're going to miss understanding the rest of the book. Now let me just finish by drawing your attention to verse 3, chapter 1. This is one of seven blessings. Here's another seven. There's seven blessings in Revelation. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And then this first blessing in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let me offer to you, brothers and sisters, that the time has come. Near, as I said, is a poetic way of saying the time is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Just two different ways of saying the same thing. It's here, it's near. It means we're in it. We are in these days here in Revelation. Not because I think the end of the cosmos is right around the corner, but because Christ is now the victor. He has conquered. He is the King. He is the Lord. His kingdom is established. Yes, I know there is suffering and there is pain. Yes, I know that there are many things that would seem to indicate our country, our Western civilization, maybe your family, is not going in God's direction. But do not think for a minute that this whole deal is just hanging in the balance. Do not think that, oh boy, is God going to pull this thing out? He has already won. And I would say yes, 1,000 times yes, to anyone who says, but I hurt, but I'm depressed, but I suffer. But the deeper, more sustaining, more ultimate reality is not our sin nor our suffering, but is the already conquering King and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Blessed, he says, are those who hear it and take it to heart. Oh, blessed. We say, that's such a blessing. Oh, I just bless you. Makarios, it's the word used in the Beatitudes. Happy, joyful, blessing. Good for you. Good for you. You read this and take care of it. That's going to be good for you. This is the way of joy, the way of truth. If we are to overcome, we must believe that Jesus has conquered and is conquering over all kings and kingdoms. And so we must fight. That's the paradox. He's won. Keep fighting. You will win too if you're with Him. Fight for holiness in your life. Fight the temptation to worship lesser things. Do not shrink back from your faith if it costs you something. If it costs you your money, your tenure, your grade, your family, your reputation, your ease, your safety. The Lord, here's the message of Revelation. The Lord is God. He has won the victory. He sees. He knows. He will come back again. He will give us the final victory. And we will be blessed for hearing and obeying these words. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you bless us. We don't always know what blessing will look like for us, but bless us as we read these words and study them together over the next while. Give us a firm confidence that the ultimate reality in the universe is not war in Iraq or culture wars in this country or persecution in the 1040 window. But the ultimate reality is that Jesus has won the victory. And we await the day with hope and with longing and with steadfastness when the victory will be final. In Jesus' name, amen.